Alrighty then. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're studying through the book of 1 Samuel. Should Christians play with Ouija boards? Tarot cards? Have their palms read? What I've noticed, though, is that we still find ways to borrow from the occult and then put Christian titles on what we've done. One of the best-selling Christian books of our generation is The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. In its earliest editions, the author, who is a Quaker mystic, recommended things like astral projection. He taught you how to pray and meditate in such a way that you leave your physical body. I remember reading it. It was a highly recommended book. There's a video series. Thousands of churches around the country went through this. Many still go through it. It was just weird. I remember there was one sentence in there that really struck me odd. He said, "Say goodbye to your body, but let yourself know you're going to come back." I could sadly cite many other examples of occult techniques that Christians have introduced into the church. Some of you remember the healing of memories, or visualization, as it was called, where you would visualize certain things and they would come to pass. Some years ago, one of the largest charismatic churches right here in Hanford was promoting a book called The Fourth Dimension. It was written by a Korean pastor. It argues that there is a spiritual fourth dimension that can be tapped into by either occultists or Christians. It's supposedly a neutral zone, sort of like the Force in Star Wars. The idea is that we should tap into it to use its power for God and for good. Now, the reaction I'm getting from you think this is all pretty ludicrous, but this is mainstream Christianity today. This is what's happening in the church, only it's not put so obviously, it's not put sarcastically the way I'm doing it, and it's being snuck in. It's nothing new, which is interesting, because Saul could have written any of those books or tried any of those techniques. Israel's first king once tried to tap into a spiritual dimension for God and for good using the occult. It ended badly for him, as we'll see tonight. Why don't we ever learn? And so in verse 1, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Now the Philistines were independent tribes of raiders under various lords. They occasionally banded together to fight a common enemy like Israel. If you're here for any of our previous studies or you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that David had disobediently fled to Philistine territory in order to seek protection against King Saul, who was chasing after him. There in Philistine territory, he convinced the Philistines he was like them, an independent raider who was attacking sites and settlements in Israel. In fact, David was attacking the enemies of Israel, slaughtering them all so that they couldn't give a report to the Philistines. And so he was in Philistine territory, safe from Saul, so he thought, under the Philistine protection, but he wasn't full on against his own people. He was raiding the enemies of God. He was about to learn that you can't have it both ways. The Philistines, as they were wont to do on occasion, united to fight Israel. And Achish comes to David and he says, "You know you're going to fight with me against Israel, don't you?" And David says, "Oh yeah, yeah, right, yeah." And we're going to see how that turns out later on. That's an exciting story. But right now the writer takes a dramatic pause away from it to tell another story. And so beginning in verse 3, "Now Samuel had died, And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Battle was at hand. A good king would want to consult God for direction and guidance and assurance. Essentially, Israel was a theocracy. It was a spiritual thing, a spiritual entity, and you wanted to consult the Lord and seek the Lord. You consulted God by one of three means: personally, or through the prophet or prophets, or through the priest. Personally, the Lord did not answer Saul by giving him any dreams or visions or any such thing. The prophet Samuel was dead. We don't really know what was going on with the other prophets at this time. And the priest who had the Urim and Thummim, which were believed to be those two stones that were consulted through which God said yes or no, but they weren't talking either. So there was no answer from God. God wasn't talking through any of the usual means, so Saul decided to borrow techniques from the occult. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Saul had done a good thing by banning all mediums and spiritists. These are people who either can or claim to contact the dead and spirit beings. Saul probably did this earlier in his career, probably while Samuel was alive, giving him a little bit of encouragement to obey the Lord and do the right thing. Endor was in Jewish territory. And so it says something to us that Saul's servants knew there was a medium in Jewish territory, even though Saul had banished them from Israel. It was kind of a surface obedience to the law of God that allowed things to go on unofficially below the radar, as we say today. They were giving lip service to the law. And so there wasn't rampant palm reading and spiritists. You know, it wasn't like going to Las Vegas or anything like that. It wasn't open and obvious. But it still went on, and the officials kind of winked at it. They let it go as long as it didn't create any problems. And so on the surface, they appeared to be very spiritual. We've put out the mediums and the spiritists. They're no longer a problem in Israel. But actually, they were still conducting business behind the scenes. And so Saul decided he needed something more supernatural. He sought the Lord in all the normal channels, and he decided he needed something more because he just wasn't getting it. Now, we know with Saul, the problem was with him. It was within him. But nevertheless, this is what he decided to do. Christians sometimes get the idea that they need something more supernatural than God seems to be giving them. And they begin to seek after the supernatural as a goal in and of itself. It can open up a very dangerous door. I haven't been around a long time, but I've been around long enough to see this happen two or three times, where somebody either in your church or a group of churches or nationally will say the church is not doing very well because there isn't enough of the supernatural. Signs and wonders are not really following the preaching of the Word of God. And so they kind of give off preaching of the Word of God and just seek after the signs and wonders, believing that they in and of themselves will begin to draw people in. And the churches that move away from the Word in favor of supernatural phenomena always falter at some point, because they have no bearing for what's really going on. And so, not for the same motive that Saul had, but kind of in the same way, Christians get dissatisfied with the lack of what they consider supernatural and phenomenal. And so they actually seek after. Instead of just seeking the Lord, they seek after these phenomena, and it opens up a dangerous door. Now, this medium is sometimes called the Witch of Endor. It's usually how Christians refer to her, as the Witch of Endor. She wasn't really a witch in the sense we have come to think of the term. Elizabeth Montgomery, twitching her nose. But a little bit of humor there. Very small amount of humor. Interjecting the tiniest bits of humor that I can because I don't want to overwhelm you with anything big. But anyway, she wasn't really a witch the way we think of witches today. She was either a phony or she was someone with genuine but strange sensitivities to spiritual phenomena. It was interesting, just as a side thing, about a month ago, I was called out as a chaplain, kind of in a benevolence thing. There was a gal who was she was fleeing from her boyfriend in Lemoore, and we were helping her out, trying to get her from point A to point B. And she, I got to talking to her, and she's a gypsy. And I don't know if you understand that there are gypsies. You know, there are real gypsies in the world. It's a kind of it's a substrata of society, and there's different gypsy groups. And I asked her what she did to make money, and she said for a while she would just go into local bars and do palm reading. And she says to me, she goes, "Now I know as a good Christian I shouldn't be doing that, but it's just phony anyway. It's just a technique that you learn and stuff." So it's very interesting. So there are obviously phonies, and there's people who seem to have some strange sensitivities to spiritual phenomena, and there are supernatural phenomena occurring all around us. Elisha was able to see angels surrounding the enemies of Israel. And the Lord let Elisha's servants see them for a moment. That story's in 2 Kings chapter 6. There are other biblical occasions when believers could see what was really going on. Satan exists in that realm. He's been granted limited power within it. He's called the prince of the power of the air. When Moses faced off against Pharaoh's magicians, they could do certain things. Why they did these things, I don't know, but one of the things they did, Moses turned the water into blood, and so Pharaoh says, "Hey, let me see what you guys can do." And they turned water into blood. Now, when somebody turns water into blood, what you need is blood into water. You know, that would have been better, but these guys, they could mimic at least what Moses did, and it wasn't a parlor trick, it wasn't sleight of hand, it wasn't, you know, the kind of thing that you pay money to see up in Fresno or anything like that. I mean, this was real power from the enemy, and so there's a real dimension there that's going on. Should we therefore seek out supernatural phenomena, try to tap into it? I'd say no, just based on Saul's experience, if nothing else. If God wants to unveil your eyes to what's happening around you, He can do that. He will do that. But we don't need to go seeking after it. We don't need to want to find it out and do battle in that arena. Some believers have certain spiritual gifts that can touch on these things, such as the discernment of spirits. Beyond the clearly defined biblical gifts, you're heading into dangerous territory when you discover and then try to develop what might be called psychic abilities. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm saying they're dangerous, and God doesn't want us dabbling with them. And this is what gets Christians typically say, "Oh, all of that is fake. All that's phony. It's all sleight of hand, smoke and mirrors." The truth is, a lot of it is not fake. A lot of it is very real, but that doesn't mean you should be pursuing it, looking into it, going after it. God will give you what you need to have. When Paul the Apostle was being followed by a demon-possessed slave girl who could say certain things and divine certain things, Paul just rebuked her, cast the spirit out of her. He didn't, you know, get into any kind of a wizard's duel with the devil or anything like that. He just said, "Hey, you know, you're bothering the preaching of the gospel." And he dealt with that. And it, he didn't do it right away either. And so that indicates that he was following the leading of the Lord. And so we really need to be sensitive in this area. Follow God's leading, and just be very cautious about these kinds of things. And as I said earlier, although we are not prone to bring these things into the church and into our Christian experience, a lot of Christians are, and they are seeking after these things under names that are biblical sounding, but the techniques are occultic. And so in verse 9, this is one of my favorite verses, really, in this text. It says, "Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, and how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?'" Now, a couple of things here. First of all, something we sometimes overlook, a detail, a very important detail, but a detail nonetheless. Saul would have been a hard man to disguise. When Saul began his career, you remember he was described as standing head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelite men. He was the Yao Ming of Israel. And so here these three guys show up at Endor in disguise, and one of them is head and shoulders taller than anybody else. And it's I think this woman had a sneaking suspicion that it might be Saul because of just his physical stature. It's really hard to hide tall people or people who are more horizontally challenged. When we were in China, the time that we went to China and smuggled Bibles in, there were three pastors, and one of the guys that was with us was just a big man. He was tall and wide. And we had the privilege and opportunity one evening to kind of stealth through the streets of Beijing following a guide to the home of a underground Christian family. And it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. But Danny couldn't come with us because he was too big and noticeable. We could fit in better. We were not quite as big and noticeable as Dan. We were somewhat disguisable, which I still laugh. I mean, how disguised can you be in China if you're an American, you know? But it was dark and late at night, and we kept changing our coats and doing, I mean, it was really stealth cloak and dagger stuff, but Danny couldn't come because he was just too big. And that's a reality. And the reality was Saul was a big man. He was a tall man, way taller than the other. I mean, he wasn't just an inch taller. He was head and shoulders taller, and he would have been hard to disguise. He always stood out no matter what clothing he wore. And from this medium's point of view, this seems to be a sting operation. She believes she's being entrapped. Saul is out doing some undercover work, saying, I need a seance right now. And she's not going for it. You know, this is crazy stuff. This is when I was a kid, doing drugs, you could always pick out the narcs. They always wore wingtip shoes and stuff, you know. "Hey, may I have a hit off of that marijuana cigarette?" "Run, everybody run!" You know, and finally the cops figured out that they needed to find cops that look like kids. And now it's all messed up. You don't know who's who, you know. But so this was a sting operation in her mind, and she didn't want to be entrapped. This is something you'd see on cops in Israel, you know, and stuff. The medium sting. And so verse 10, "And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" It's interesting, he's speaking with authority. I mean, you know, on the one hand, he's disguising himself as just some, "Hey, we're just passing by, and are you a medium? Let's have a seance." And yet, when she is concerned, he says, "Nothing will happen to you." He's guaranteeing her safety and acting with authority. He's mixing the Lord with the occult. He says he swore to her by the Lord that if you let me have a seance, nothing bad's going to happen to you. And as I pointed out, we still do this today. We think there are things we can borrow from the occult and use them for God's glory. It's a lie and a deception. One of the first experiences I had here in Hanford, I mentioned, you know, that book, The Fourth Dimension, was a conversation I was having with the pastor of this other church. Because what had happened was, in typical fashion, somebody in our church heard about this book, and they showed me the book, and I looked at the book, and I said, this is garbage. This is, you know, well, they then told their friend, this is garbage, and their friend told their pastor, and they were selling it in their book, and so I ended up having to talk to the guy about, and I, you know, so we had this discussion, and the gist of the discussion was, like I said, there's a spiritual world out there, and people are tapping into it. Why don't we tap into it so that we can use it for God's glory? And so this is, you may not believe this stuff. It's too hard for me to make it up, really. I mean, it's unbelievable to me, but people still do this. We borrow from the occult and try to use it for God's glory. You may not have read The Celebration of Discipline. You might not know what I'm talking about, but millions of Christians have read it, and at least thousands of them have tried to astrally project themselves, I'm sure, because that's what that was all about. And so in verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. There's always debate among Christian scholars as to whether or not this really was Samuel. Of course it was. That's the end of that debate. Well, really, I mean, there's, you know, the only reason you don't think it's Samuel is because you don't want to, well, it's because you're looking at it wrong. The way to understand this is to notice the reaction of the medium. Though she was trying to contact Samuel, she did not really expect him to appear. In other words, it wasn't her psychic powers that commanded him to appear. It was the Lord allowing Samuel to return and confront Saul. And so whether she had any success at all in her realm of thinking that she could channel the dead or bring up the dead or whatever she did or didn't do, and however real and all that it was in terms of getting in touch with demonic entities, when Samuel showed up, she was petrified. And this was not at all what she expected, though she was trying to do it. It's just very clear from the text that the Lord was allowing Samuel to return so that he could confront Saul. And I don't have a real problem with that. I don't see why that's even a problem if God wants Samuel to appear. I mean, in the New Testament, we think it's pretty cool that Moses and Elijah show up and start talking to Jesus. Peter and James, you know, and John are there, and they're like, hey, this is totally cool. The problem we have is that we start to ascribe power to this medium. You know, we have all these movie ideas about this, that Samuel is down, you know, playing ping pong with Abraham or something, you know, getting ready to go to heaven, and all of a sudden he's sucked through a vortex back, you know, because some medium has power over him. It's not that at all. The medium really doesn't even know what she's doing. And Samuel shows up, and he's in a bad mood. Verse 13, and the king said to her, don't be afraid, what did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Samuel wore a specific mantle in life that identified him as God's prophet. And here in this scene, he still had it on. So what does that mean? It means you better pick out your clothes very carefully, because you're going to be wearing them a long time. I mean, just think right now, if you were to die, if this is how you want to spend eternity, wearing the clothes that you have on. Now, I'm starting to understand the concept of wearing your best for God. Obviously, that's not true. God allowed Samuel to return in order to rebuke Saul, but in terms of afterlife wardrobes and specific things like that, I don't think this is a teaching along those lines. This isn't a specific teaching on what happens in the afterlife and how you're dressed and what you look like and all of that. In this instance, when Samuel appeared, he appeared recognizable as Samuel, as an old man, wearing his mantle. Now, it's our understanding that saints who died prior to the coming of Jesus Christ went to a place called paradise. It's described by Jesus in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In that chapter, a rich man dies, and an extremely impoverished man named Lazarus also dies. Lazarus was carried by angels to paradise, also called Abraham's bosom. The rich man finds himself in a place of torment, separated from paradise by an impassable gulf. From there he can see Lazarus being comforted while he himself is in torment. Though physically dead, their bodies in the grave, both these men are conscious and recognizable. They had form and appearance. Their souls were not asleep awaiting the resurrection. There are many things that we can conclude from that account in Luke. It's really not a parable. Jesus doesn't say it's the parable of the rich man Lazarus. We sometimes call it that, but it's really Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. For one thing, most of the time in the parables, no one's really named. He'll say there was this man or this son or this individual. He doesn't say there was a certain rich man and Lazarus. And so this is an account that the Lord gives in Luke 16 of a real event. He's telling you what happens after death. Now, after Jesus died, the scriptures teach that he took all the believers who were in paradise awaiting his coming to heaven with him. Paradise is thus vacated and empty. Nobody goes there anymore. Today, if you are a believer and you die prior to the rapture of the church, the scripture says you are absent from your body and present with the Lord. You are immediately conscious and recognizable with form and appearance in heaven. If you're not a believer, you still go to the place the rich man was sent, and you're there in torment, awaiting a resurrection. Afterwards, you'll be raised from the dead, you'll stand before God and be found a sinner who rejected the witness of conscience, of creation, and ultimately of Jesus Christ. And you'll be cast alive into the lake of fire, and that's what we call hell, and there you will spend all eternity. And so that's what's going on in the afterlife in general. Back to our story, Saul doesn't really think he's done anything wrong. He's pretty excited that Samuel's on the scene. Bows down, shows him some reverence. After all, God hadn't spoken to him by all the normal means, so why not tap into this supposed fourth dimension? And I really believe that this is the kind of attitude that Saul has. Saul was an expedient kind of a guy. He had a need to know what was going to happen, so he thought. And if God wasn't going to tell him personally, if the prophet wasn't going to be sent to him, if the priest couldn't figure out the Urim and Thummim, then he was going to go to whatever lengths necessary to tap into some understanding of that. And again, it's an extreme and it's exaggeration. You think, man, who would ever do that? And yet I could cite Christian after Christian, book after book, church after church, even locally, where people are doing that and will continue to do that. And so it's very common. Verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. How sad. God won't tell me what to do, so I'm asking you what I ought to do. I mean, there's a bigger issue here, really, and that's Saul's ultimate heart and the fact that he's disobeyed God and he's out of the will of God and all that. He doesn't even really have a sense of God being offended or of him being separated from God. God is a resource to him. He's the king. God is a resource. If God won't help me, I'll find another resource. Samuel's been helpful in the past. Doesn't connect with him that Samuel got all of his strength and energy and empowerment and understanding from God, who wouldn't talk to Saul. And so, Saul is just completely shut down spiritually in terms of just how far he's fallen from the Lord. It's always kind of an amazing thing how far somebody can backslide and how their mind can get so jumbled about spiritual things. And you think, man, what are you even thinking? But once you're not thinking clearly, I mean, a little bit off track and down the road, you're pretty far. I mean, you've seen and heard the illustrations of airline pilots. I mean, if they're like 1 degree off, you're going to miss the Philippines by about 10,000 miles and land in the ocean. You can't afford to be off. And so Saul is pretty far off. Samuel felt disturbed. Who wouldn't if they were called upon to temporarily return to earth after tasting the comforts of paradise? The sense I get here, though, is that Saul hadn't listened to him really in life, and so why bother him now? I mean, what's going to be any different now? Saul believed that the end justified the means. They don't. You cannot borrow from the occult and then hope to achieve a godly end. It's just wrong. It's inherently wrong. Often it is because believers are dissatisfied that they seek out these occultic techniques. They want something deeper. They want something more spiritual. They want, essentially, we want an experience with God of some kind. Some people want a certain experience more than others. They want something in an absolutely supernatural dimension of phenomena that's almost unexplainable. They're almost like Twilight Zone Christians, you know. They just want something weird to happen so that they know God is at work in their life. And they want more than prayer and the Word and fellowship with the Savior and His saints and the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit and His presence and all of those things. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But there's this hunger some people have for experiences. And as a result, they're willing to take almost any experience just because it is an experience. And what we need to do, if we're a little bit more level-headed than that, you can't just say it's not true or it didn't happen to them. It did happen. Whatever they're talking about, it absolutely happened to them. And what you have to tell them is that it was wrong. Not that it didn't happen, because you can't convince somebody who has a spiritual experience that they didn't have it. They had it. They saw a being of light, or they felt something. What you have to tell them based on the Word of God is that it was just wrong to have it, because there's no basis for it. It comes from an evil source, and God doesn't want you seeking those things out. If you want a deeper experience, I think you really need to refuse to be drawn into the occult, forcing yourself to wait on the Lord and let Him reveal Himself to you. And so in verse 16, then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for Himself as He spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute His fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Back in the day, God had told Saul to kill Amalek and wipe out all of his possessions. He didn't do it. He kept some of the sheep and he let Amalek live. Samuel came and he said, "What is this bleeding of sheep I hear?" And then there was Amalek. Samuel took the sword and cut off Amalek's head himself. He prophesied that God was done putting up with Saul's disobedience from the point of view of him being king. He was going to take his kingdom or his kingship and give it to another. And that other person was David. It was one of those moments that you could never totally recover from. Saul could not go back and change what he had not done. He was still saved, but his life was never quite the same afterward. And as I tell you from time to time and remind myself, there are moments in life and in the Christian life that carry irrevocable consequences. That's just the way it is. Some things happen and you can't undo them. A lot of the ladies here work in the crisis pregnancy center. And teenager gets pregnant, it's irrevocable in a sense. I mean, she may get an abortion, but she's never going to be the same. She may have the child, she may give it up for adoption. You know, once she's pregnant and that is moving forward, I mean, that's just the way it is. You can repent if you were in sin. God will forgive you. You can be restored. You can have a wonderful life. Don't get me wrong. But the consequences of what you've done are irrevocable at that point. And there are other things like that in life that carry an irrevocable consequence. And in Saul's spiritual life, this was one of them. God said, "I want you to kill Amalek and everything there." And he refused to do it. And God said, "That's it then. You're not the king anymore. I mean, you're the king in name, and it's going to be 13 or 15 years before David is really the king, but I'm done with you in terms of being king. You can repent, you can be saved, you can't be king anymore." The most pronounced example of this in Scripture is when the children of Israel refused to enter the Promised Land. You know the story. They sent in the spies. Joshua and Caleb said, man, the grape juice we're going to make. I mean, you know, Welch's was going to be envious of them. So many wonderful things in the land. And the other 10 said, yeah, that's true, but there are also giants and walled cities, and we're like grasshoppers to them. They're going to wipe us out and stomp us. There's no way we can take the land. And they listened to the 10. They wanted to kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Moses warned them that if they didn't go in the land, they would never go in the land. They wouldn't go in. Then they changed their mind. They said, okay, yeah, we see. God was right all along. And he said, it's too late. You can't go in now. They tried to go in. They got wiped out. And then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died out. They could repent, but they could never get to that same point again. And so that happens sometimes in our Christian life. It's just something not to scare you or frighten you, but just to be real. I mean, you have to factor that in. It doesn't affect God's forgiveness. God is wonderfully forgiving. You can be restored and reconciled to God and all these things. But there are some things that carry very serious consequences, and some of you know that already. And so in verse 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Essentially, Samuel says, you're going to die tomorrow, so are your sons. Your people will be defeated. Not exactly the kind of encouragement that Saul was looking for. I'm sure that he was hoping for something other than that. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. The medium seems to have more compassion on Saul than either God or Samuel. It's a very interesting contrast. God's not talking to Saul at all, and though we understand that, it does trouble us to a certain extent. And then Samuel comes, and he just says, you're disturbing me. I don't like being disturbed. I am going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Israel's going to be defeated, and then he's gone. And then the medium comes, and she goes, oh, Saul, you need food. Let me cook for you. She just seems so nice and so compassionate. You know, sometimes people don't need compassion. Sometimes they need to be rebuked. Sometimes they need to be told the truth. Sometimes they need to be not spoken to. Now, this is hard. I mean, you need to have discernment. You can't just start going around thinking, well, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to rebuke you. I don't know why. I just am, you know. But you know, there's a, I don't want to even use the word balance, but there's just a discernment in the Christian life. We're not always going to just wrap our arms around people and hug them and feed them and say, oh, you know, let me just give you some bread. Sometimes you need to, in love, I mean, I think what God and Samuel did were loving. You just say, hey, you're just blowing it. You're in sin. You shouldn't be trying to go to mediums and, you know, do you see what you're doing here? And then there's a lot of symbolism, I think, in this scene, because Saul, in this book, is the man of the flesh. He could be spiritual occasionally, but he was mostly given to his carnal nature and his flesh. And yet here we see how weak he was. Tallest guy in Israel, but he's weak because he hadn't eaten all day. And you see how the flesh needs constantly to be satisfied. Now, there have been times, I'm sure everybody has a different metabolism, so I want to be careful what I say. And I'm sure that if you don't eat all day or all night, you're going to get a little bit hungry. And some people maybe you're hypoglycemic or something. I mean, you can start to feel weak and queasy and all that. But I think, you know, the average person could probably fast for a day, and you want to eat, but you don't have to. I mean, you don't like crawl out of bed the next day like, oh, if I don't eat right now, I'm going to die. I mean, and so, but Saul, it seemed like he was in a tremendously weakened state physically. And it's just to show us that you might want to walk in the flesh, but the flesh, as strong as it is in dominating you and overwhelming you and overcoming, getting you to go seek out mediums and all this, it's essentially a weakling. It has to be constantly fed and constantly fed. And that's not the way to defeat the flesh. The way to defeat it is to kill it dead and to walk in the Spirit. And so in verse 23, but he refused and said, I'm not going to eat. So his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. And then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. He's not attempting to fast here. This isn't a spiritual thing. I get the impression he was just depressed. And so this is a pity thing that's going on. Samuel rebukes him. He hasn't eaten all day. Oh, I'm so weak. I'm so depressed. My life is over. Well, in his case, it was. But, please eat, Saul. You know, you need to eat something. Let me make you some food, you know, and they're all coming. And, I'm not going to eat anything. Poor me. And then they finally get him to sit up, and he sits on the bed. And then the woman has a fatted calf in the house, and she killed it, took flour kneaded, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and then they rose and they went away that night. This is really a last meal, if you were. Saul knew that he would not live to see the day after tomorrow. And it's a sad end, obviously, to his career, but it's a perfect end, a typical end of somebody who's living for the flesh. Their flesh lets them down, their fleshly techniques and methods don't work. They still feed the flesh, and then they just go off into the night, and whatever destiny awaits them. As I said, every few years there is a discontent and dissatisfaction among Christians, whole churches and denominations, with the lack of supposedly supernatural phenomena. If there hasn't been one for a while, there will be soon. It's coming. Now, sometimes there is a healthy element, I think, for us to have a desire from God to know Him through His Word and by the gifts that He has provided. And I do fault sometimes strong Bible-teaching churches because we or they, however you want to see it, don't have any real place where they seek after or allow the gifts of the Spirit or anything supernatural in that dimension to take place. And one other thing I've noticed, the most well-taught Christians seem to be the least interested in spiritual gifts, even though the Scripture teaches about spiritual gifts. And Paul the Apostle, who to me is, the brilliant theologian of the church, he says, man, you should desire spiritual gifts. I wish you spoke in tongues, all of you did. I do it more than you. And so it's just interesting to note over the years that the more well-taught, the more mature it seems, the more into the Word Christians get, the less excited they are about experiencing supernatural spiritual gifts. It's just kind of a weird phenomenon. It seems like the less well-taught Christians are, the more they're seeking after that. And both of those are extremes, and they're both wrong. We should have a healthy desire to experience everything that the Word of God offers us. And we need to come up to speed. And so you're somewhere on a continuum, I guess. All of us are, in terms of, I don't care for any spiritual gifts, or man, that's all I'm seeking after. You need to figure out where you are and bring that into balance. But all of this can also be deadly if you become drawn to techniques and methods of the occult. And I think you have to have a healthy skepticism when your Christian friends or a book comes your way and it's got all of this kind of weird phenomena It's all experience-based, and all you have to do is pray a certain way, hold your hands a certain way. And there was a lot of that a few years ago, praying for healing by holding your hands certain ways. You prayed for healing of the back like this, healing of, you know, something else like this. And it's funny, but, I mean, thousands of Christians were going to seminars at the Vineyard to learn these techniques of healing. I still get a little freaked out. I don't think it's wrong. Don't quote me. I still get a little freaked out when people, you know, you're praying, like if I was going to be praying for Gene right now, people just like, because it just, are you channeling energy? You know, is that what, that's the impression, it's a symbolism. I don't think it's wrong. If you do this, I'm not going to tackle you, break your arm or anything like that. But you know, I mean, there are just certain things that are key things that people get into, you know. The thing, right now, I know we're over time, but who really cares? The thing that people are doing right now that really drives me crazy, and I think more and more Christians, not just Pentecostals doing it, but Christians pray out loud all at the same time. And so, you know, you're hey, will you pray for me? Sure, and people gather around, and I'm trying to pray, you know, with words that make sense. And then here's a guy over here, and all he's doing is saying, holy wisdom, holy wisdom, holy wisdom, holy wisdom, holy wisdom, holy wisdom, holy wisdom. And then here's somebody else over there just going, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And it becomes a mantra. And I don't know, maybe it's me, maybe I'm not spiritual, but I can't even talk. I get freaked out. There's churches now, and you know, a friend of mine's doing this where, you know, on Sunday morning, they have a time of prayer, but what they do is they have everybody stand up and everybody prays out loud at the same time. And they had to make people do this, encourage, no, do it, it'll be great, you know, and so, okay, you know, and so it's, you know, it's just going on, you know. So I think we need to be a little bit careful in promoting certain experiences. But I also think we need to be exhorted that we shy away from some things that are actually in the Word of God that God wants us to experience. And so let's find that harmony in Scripture and be satisfied with it. Now, Father, we do thank you for these things. We're sad for Saul, and we don't want to end up like him, Lord, seeking after things that you have forbidden, even though we think they're for a good and godly reason. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't quickly dismiss this as if this could never happen to us, because it has happened to many Christians and churches historically, Lord, even recently. And so just may we be warned, and may we enjoy all that you have for us, always in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you.